immediately after the foretelling of the betrayal of one of the 12, after informing Peter that he would soon deny his Lord 3 times, after telling his disciples that he would soon be leaving them and where he was going, they could not go. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The word trouble here is the same word John used in the last chapter to describe how Jesus felt in the moments before Judas and Satan tipped the domino that begins the countdown to the final hours before Jesus goes to the cross. A glorious picture of his willingness. The one who said he would carry our burdens, not just with us, but for us. The Son of God is troubled in his very human soul over what is about to transpire, so that his disciples do not have to be troubled themselves. He tells them it's all going according to plan. Don't worry. This goes beyond what's about to happen to him. It reaches forward to the moment after they have betrayed him, denied him, abandoned him in the dark as the soldiers come to arrest him. Afterward, they will all have to look back and remember Jesus had said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." These things have to happen, but trust me, you'll see me again. I find this gives a lot of insight to a historical moment in the church. There was a debate that arose in the early church when some Christians who had been persecuted buckled under the pain and the torture and did, in fact, deny their faith under duress. But later, they returned back to the church in repentance. And some argued that they should never be allowed back at all because they had denied Christ. But others, I think rightly so, appealing to passages like Peter's own denial, said if they were truly repentant, they should be welcomed back. I think that is a right application of what we understand here. Jesus says, "Believe God, also believe me. Because I've said, let not your hearts be troubled in spite of all that's about to transpire, you ought," and this is written in the imperative, this is a command, "trust my words, just as you trust the words of the Father who sent me for this purpose," since Jesus has already declared, "I and the Father are one." We can imagine the urgency of the moment. I mean, perhaps Jesus is speaking quickly, aware of the few hours that remain before it's too late. And I'm sure the disciples, confused as they remain, pick up on their teacher's tone. I mean, why is he acting like this now? What's happening? Wait, where are you going? Why can't we come with you? So he speaks, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. Why would I tell you I'm going to prepare a place for you if it wasn't true? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you myself, that you may be with me." Some get hung up on the King James Version's choice of the word mansion there. The Greek just means dwelling place. But I don't think what is really meant here can be overhyped. What Jesus is telling them is intended to be a great comfort and assurance to his confused and anxious disciples. The point is, I'm not merely leaving you behind to return to my heavenly glory, like in a selfish sense, like, oh, I can't wait to get out of here. But I'm going to make things ready for you. I would have told you if it was otherwise. And of course, if I'm going to prepare a place for you, surely I'm going to come again and take you to where I'm going so that we can be together again. But they can't understand these things. So Thomas ignores all of what he just said to fixate on those last words, "You know the way I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And here is the 6th of 7 of the I am statements recorded in the Gospel of John. To Thomas, he says, "You're wrong. you do know the way. I am the way to the Father, the only way, in fact. And you cannot ignore the exclusive claim of these words. Only through Christ can one come to know God, which means the all paths lead to God myth is false. And this is the crux of the matter, because people are fine with Jesus and you following Jesus as long as he is just one choice among many viable options. But as soon as they hear the word only, that's when they start gnashing their teeth. That's when they start picking up stones. He says, I am the truth. Jesus is the truth of God's divine revelation. To see him is to see God. And again, it's the exclusionary nature of the claim that offends those who refuse to come to God on his terms rather than on their own. But there is only one truth. And there is only one man who reveals God to his creation. No, the rocks and trees and birds and bees are not all part of God. And no, you also are not God. It wasn't true when Shirley MacLaine said it, and it was wrong when Kenneth Copeland said it. Remember him? When Jesus says, I am, I smile and say, I am too. No. Jesus says, I am the life, me. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the one they walked with and talked with for 3 years, is the creator and the sustainer of all that lives. That's who their teacher is. The whole time he has been with them, he has been the I am of Scripture. To know him according to his own claims of identity is to know God. Salvation hinges on the truth about the one they crucified. If it was not true, then as Paul declares, we're still under condemnation for our sins. He has to be who Scripture claims he is in order for us to be saved by his sinless life and his sacrificial death. According to Scripture, there is no other way. According to the world, there's plenty of ways. So who will you believe? It matters, doesn't it? If you had known me, he says, you would have known my Father also. And this is a rebuke, but it's quickly followed by the assurance that the problem of their blindness, their inability to see him as he truly is, will be fixed. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Now, obviously, as we've seen before, from now on does not mean immediately. But when Jesus finishes the atoning work he was sent to do, when he is raised from the dead and he ascends to heaven right in front of their face, and the Holy Spirit descends to fill them, then they will know that all he had taught them was true. And not to leave Thomas as the only one saying stupid things, Philip chimes in. Lord, show us the Father. That'll be good enough for us. Doesn't that sound pious? All I really want is to see God. That would be enough for me. But really, it's actually arrogant. What's really being asked here, demanded rather, is access to the space behind the curtain. What we really want is to see God, as Luther puts it, in the nude. We want to see all of him exposed, revealed before our eyes, as if this was something we deserved. Even if we wouldn't say it that way, even if we would call it a gift from God to expose himself before our gaze like this. But as creatures of dust, we are asking too much. You understand? We're asking for unmediated access, which is what God had to tell Moses. That what he was really asking for when he asked the same thing was a death sentence. For no man can see God and live, and not only because we are sinners. There are those said to have been so pious that even knowing they would be obliterated by seeing God, they still wanted it. It'll be worth it, they said. Can you see how this is not really a holy desire, but a lustful one? God is not someone to be put on display, as if by seeing him in the nude, we finally get to grasp who he really is. Now we know who you are. Do you see how offensive that is? Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" And we have to hear this. God, the invisible one, who needs no one else to see him in his absolute divine glory, is still willing to reveal himself, to give us a form by which we can see him and know him in the person of the Son. This is what we call divine condescension. By becoming part of his creation, by taking on our human nature, the incomprehensible one becomes comprehensible. Jesus is God. To know Jesus is to know God as he has revealed himself to us. None of this was necessary. He did not have to create anything at all, nor did he have to redeem us after the fall. He was not lonely. He was not missing something in his triune being. He was already eternally perfect, and he still willingly sent his only begotten Son into a fallen, corrupted world to die in the place of depraved, rebellious sinners. And still, according to our sinful nature, we're inclined to ask for more. You see? Is Jesus enough? Is he enough to fix our gaze upon for all eternity? If we truly understand who he is, then yes. Yes, he is enough, because he is God. He is God, graciously condescending to wear a face that we can stare at and love, graciously possessing a body like ours, before whose feet we can fall in worship and adoration forever. He did this for us. He says, "The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Notice how this sounds so much like what he's already said before in that dialogue with the unbelieving Jews. And just as before, we see how difficult it is even for his own followers to hear and believe what he is saying. But there is a difference, thank God. Though they may not understand everything he is saying or fully comprehend the meaning behind all the signs that they have witnessed, they still believe that this man Jesus truly is the one sent by God, that he really is the Messiah, the promised seed, even as they continue to struggle with what that means. The question to ask is why? Why do they believe while so many of Abraham's seed do not? What makes them so special? And of course, the answer is nothing. Nothing intrinsic to their own person. It's not as though these men are somehow smarter or more holy, or more hungry for spiritual things than all the rest. No, it is only because they have been chosen by God to receive mercy and pardon rather than judgment and condemnation. Chosen by God like Abraham, like Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and you, beloved. Chosen by God. Gifted with the ability to see and to hear the words of life, enabled to believe in the Savior as the only way, the only truth, and the only life by which rebellious sinners can be made at peace with their Maker, by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That's why. Praise God. "Truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do greater works than what I have done. Because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it." contrary to the enthusiasts, which is another name for the Anabaptists of the Radical Reformation, this verse is not teaching us that we should expect to perform greater signs and wonders than Jesus did during his earthly ministry. It's a pervasive problem among modern Christians. It's evidence, I would say, of our innate self-absorption, that we tend to interpret every word of Scripture as if it was being spoken directly to me. In the context of the chapter, Jesus is speaking to them, his 11 disciples, soon to become apostles. They were going to perform greater works than their teacher, because they were going to be used by God to spread the gospel far beyond the geographical range of Jesus' ministry. This becomes obvious when we compare the gospel of Luke and the other book he wrote, the book of Acts. When you compare those two, it's not even a question who did more and greater things, quantitatively speaking. The reason Jesus speaks about this here is the same reason he's speaking to them at all. He is comforting and assuring his disciples that what's about to happen is all part of the divine plan, a plan that does not end with the death of Jesus, nor even with his resurrection, but it continues unfolding even after he ascends to heaven. And once they pick up where he left off, once they begin to proclaim the identity of the Son and what he's accomplished for sinners through his life, death, and resurrection, whatever they ask of him, whatever they need in order to do this work, he will do it. Of course he will. How perverse, then, to twist this into a self-centered justification to ask for whatever you want in this life. To treat God like a personal genie in a bottle. You said whatever I ask in your name, so in the name of Jesus, show me the money. Beloved, it's actually very easy to recognize. If the preacher always talks about you and your felt needs, if everything he says revolves around you, how you can have a better marriage, a better family, a better nation, a better life, if only you get it, believe it, name it and claim it, in the name of Jesus, of course. If this is what you're hearing, then you can know you're not in the Church of Christ. It does not matter how many Jesus fish stickers they slap on the product they're selling. If it is intended to empower you, enrich your sense of personal satisfaction, and improve your self-image, then it's a false gospel. There is no doubt about it. Sure, they may talk about the cross, especially at Easter, but always in the background, always something that happened a long time ago so that you can live your best life now. Jesus died then so you can take dominion now. It's sickening to see how many people are swallowing this, how many huge buildings are filled with people just eating it up, while churches that remain faithful to the preaching of Christ and him crucified, who continue to call all the saints to carry the cross through their lives in this fallen world, whose treasures we're not supposed to be storing up or lusting after, remain small and, in the eyes of the world, ineffectual. And even believers are not immune to the temptation to judge these things by the metric of worldly success. How often do we feel the sting of those arrows? If we really were doing things right, why wouldn't he bless us more with bigger budgets, bigger buildings, more bodies in the pews as a sign of his favor? I mean, after all, look at what the apostles did. They performed miracles like Jesus, and look how many people got saved, thousands at a time. And we maybe see, what, one or two friends or family members come to the Lord? A co-worker here and there responding to the gospel? Are you sure you're doing it right? But beloved, how does this compare with the words, "Don't let your heart be troubled"? Do you see how our gaze gets pulled off of Christ and we instead get fixated on ourselves, on our performance? Do you see why we have to be commanded by the Savior to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Why? Because we are weak and we are easily distracted. I want to jump ahead a few chapters because I want you to hear this in this context. Jesus says, look, an hour is coming and has already come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You're going to leave me all alone. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Do you hear it? You are going to fail me completely. You are going to abandon me. But I'm telling you these things are going to happen, not so you can avoid them, but so that you can have peace. How does that produce peace? Knowing that you're going to fail, even fall. Knowing that you're going to be overwhelmed by the world, the flesh, the devil. That at times it's going to feel as though you have lost and the world has won. How does that bring you peace? Listen, in this world, yep, that's going to happen. But I have overcome the world. So take heart. Take heart. Calm down. I've already dealt with it. Yes, the disciples were used by God to preach the cross and the empty tomb, and thousands at a time got saved. But those same apostles suffered greatly in this life. They were arrested, beaten, and with the possible exception of John, all of them were killed by the enemies of the gospel for preaching in the name of Jesus. Why don't the false gospel peddlers tell the churches about that? Because the theology of glory sells, but the theology of the cross kills. The theology of glory denies suffering, and who doesn't like the sound of that? While the theology of the cross guarantees it in the life of those who truly seek to follow the one who suffered and died in our place, wherein our sins. But, beloved, only one of these theologies belongs to the new creation. The other belongs heart and soul to this world. I pray the Lord will grant his bride the discernment to know which is which for his glory and for her good. Because the theology of glory will always be tempting, which is why we must pray as he taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, because the theology of the cross is the only one that saves. It says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And I keep returning to this because, well, here we have what's probably one of the greatest sermons in the whole Bible. The words of Jesus to his own disciples intended to give gracious comfort and assurance before things take a big turn for the worse. And yet so many have twisted this passage into something uncomforting and unassuring. I mean, listen. If you love me, then keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, then my Father will love you, and I'll send you a helper. Do you hear how it all becomes conditioned on you? If you do this, then the Lord will do that. But how does that reading square with all the rest of Scripture? How many times have we seen in Genesis and now here in John's Gospel, God must act first in order for us to even be able to act and respond rightly? But taken in context, we can understand the comfort these words were meant to provide these anxious and confused men. Remember, he is saying this to Peter before Peter denies him three times. He's saying this to the 11 who are going to flee the garden when soldiers come to arrest the one they love. And remember, too, that this is most likely the same author who will later write these words of comfort and assurance in a letter to the church. We love him because he first loved us. Praise God. He says, I'm asking the Father, and he will give you another helper. to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. This makes clear how we ought to understand his words. Jesus will send them another helper, or an advocate, or a comforter. We kind of need all these words in English to really grasp who he is sending. Someone who is going to be with us forever, the Spirit of truth sent from the one who just said, I am the truth. He will be sent to you, but the world can't receive him. It can't see him or know him, which should at least cause us to wonder how prevenient grace fits into this picture. You know, the idea that the Holy Spirit comes to everyone at the preaching of the gospel, providing just enough light and just enough life so that those who are, according to Scripture, dead in their sins, well, they can at least wake up enough to choose life or death. How does that work? No, the simpler reading is to see Jesus telling them that when he leaves, he will send the Spirit they already know, in a sense, the Spirit of God mentioned throughout the Old Testament, will eventually be recognized not merely as the energy or power or force of God, but an actual person, the third person of the Trinity. He will dwell with them. Only now he will not only lead and guide them from without, using types and shadows, but from within. And once he dwells within them, he will remain with them forever, comforting and assuring, yes? I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, it's easy to think of Jesus speaking of his ultimate return. But given the fact that these men are going to die a martyr's death before he returns, I prefer a more Trinitarian reading here. When they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, well, the Son and the Father will be present there as well. So even in this life, what little of it has remained to them before they would be taken for the glory of Christ, he would not abandon them. He would be with them through the spiritual union the Holy Spirit performs in all the saints, as every one of those who belong to Christ is united to him, which we're going to look at in the next chapter. He wraps it up, yet a little while, and the world won't see me anymore, but you'll see me. Because I live, you will also live, and that day you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, what better comfort can he give them on that side of what's going to happen, the cross and his death, than to speak words of life and truth before the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered? Don't worry, you will see me again. And though I die, yet I shall live, and as I live, you will too. And more than that, even as I am in the Father and he is in me, so you too shall be in me and I in you. Again, that language is of intimate union. And beloved, the good news is that not all these words are meant only for them. And we know this because he tells us so. The other Judas says, Lord, how is it you're going to manifest yourself to us but not to the world? And Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. See, here he says that if anyone loves him, we will come and dwell with them. This becomes a generalized statement about the whole church, to which we all belong as living stones used by God to build himself a glorious temple in which to dwell. Who are these people? All those who love the Savior, all those who have placed their hope in him, who believe he is who he says he is. Those who do will demonstrate their love by following him. And since we cannot follow him on a footpath or by climbing a ladder to heaven, we have to follow him. How? By listening to him and keeping his words alive. And of course, in order to live like that, we have to be made alive, born again, given a new heart and a new mind that can actually comprehend and desire things that belong not to this world, but to the new creation, instead of continuing to follow and obey the sinful desires of the old nature, which can only lead to death. those who do not love him, well, they don't know him, so they naturally can't follow him. How could they? Only those whom the Father has elected to reveal the identity of the Son will see and believe and love and follow the Savior into his heavenly glory, while the world continues to follow its own dark desires until the day of judgment. According to the will and plans of God, these are not the words of a mere man, but the Father who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now I go back to them. This is for them. When I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come, and he will remind you, my disciples who followed me for these 3 years, of everything I said to you, so that you will be able to teach these things to the rest of the church. There we are. How comforting for them, once it was all over. No doubt they might have wondered in the time before his ascension how they were going to remember everything he had done and said, only to learn that they would be co-authors with the Holy Spirit, who would help them not by taking over their bodies and using them like a pen, but by reminding them of everything Jesus had said to them, so that they could write it all down for our benefit. Praise God. And the chapter closes how it began. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. None of what is coming, the betrayal, the arrest, the cross, will be avoided or delayed. It must happen in keeping with the Father's will. But Jesus has told them beforehand precisely so that when it does happen, they can believe rather than despair. The entire passage, read as a whole, is not a collection of separate promises, but it's a single, sustained argument. Trust me now, because he's already secured what's coming. And that security, regardless of what is about to happen, that security is the source of real and genuine peace. I've told you this before it takes place, so that when it does happen, you may believe. Regardless of all the words of comfort the Savior provides them, even though he's about to experience, what is coming cannot be avoided. And although Jesus, in his humanity, would no doubt have desired to delay what was coming, to spend a few more hours with his beloved disciples, he must go to the appointed place at the appointed hour in accordance with the will and plans of the Father. So he says, rise and let's go. So, I hope you can see that although we ought not read this as if every word is spoken directly to me, nevertheless, every word of the Bible is for us, intended by God to provide examples, exhortations, instructions, comfort, and assurance to all who have looked upon Jesus and seen the very Son of God, perfectly loving and loved by the Father, the one who was willing to bear the sin and shame of all those he had been given to save through his own broken body and shed blood. It's through these words that we have truly come to know and love our Savior. And by his words, we continue to learn what it looks like for sinners like us, once dead, to live like the new creations we have become and are becoming, by grace alone, through faith alone, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can forsake this world and all its glamour, because we have learned to love him and his light and his truth more. And we can only learn to love and trust and lean on and rely upon him more and more only because he first loved us. And may these words be enough, with the Spirit's help, to fill our hearts with a gratitude that makes us want to keep his words alive in us out of love for him. And they will, because that is part of the promise too. When they are made alive in our hearts by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one sent by the Savior to comfort and assure us of all of these things until the day he comes back for us, according to his promises. So we say, praise God and amen.